It has been 100 years since the four words were published by Brother Russell. And we're going to say a little bit more about that, because I think it's important to recognize that we are not here bowing down and giving idol worship to a man. Quite the contrary. We are recognizing someone that was used powerfully of the Lord, a life fully consecrated and very noble and very used very powerfully about it. I want to go back, give you a little bit of personal testimony regarding my understanding of who that faithful and wise servant was. And I hope you will pardon this brief introduction before I get to the second volume, but I think it's important for us to recognize why the theme was chosen and the value of that theme. I came out of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society more than 40 years ago. They taught that their leaders were the faithful and wise servant class, and their teachings must be accepted as coming directly from Jehovah under penalty of excommunication. That was the teaching. And by the way, for those of you that have not met Brother Andre and Sister Simone, they have had a similar experience as mine. Move it up about 30 years, but similar things. I worked at the Bethel in New York, and he worked at the Bethel in Brazil. So he saw the same things. Well, Sister Kathy and I saw the corruption of the truth of the witnesses, and we experienced personally clear unchristian-like behavior on the part of some of the elders there. So we were very happy to part ways with Jehovah's Witnesses, and that was in 1975. We began our fellowship with the Brethren of the Bible Student Movement. I was told about the faithful and wise servant. Now, given my background, I was a little bit dubious about that. I had enough of faithful and wise servants telling me what to believe. But I went back a little bit later in 1975. And by the way, it was at Strickland Farm, 1975. Was anybody at Strickland Farm? There's a few hands here. So you remember, I was that wide-eyed kid that didn't know what was going on that came out of the witnesses. But I got back and I started looking at this. And I started studying it. Now, the relevant text is in Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. Would you turn there with me? Luke chapter 12, verses 42 through 44. And we are choosing the Luke account for a specific reason that will become apparent in a moment. Oh, I suppose if I put my glasses on, that's much better. I get so wrapped up, I forget even to use my tools here. King James says, "And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall set over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will set him over all that he hath." Now, I want to make a series of points about these verses, and the points that I'm making are points that I made to myself back in 1975, 1976, studying this. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that the faithful and wise servant was a class of individuals. Well, we have examples in scriptures where singular things are used to represent a class. You are the bride of Christ. Bride, singular, but it's collective. So it's not unusual for singular things to be used collective. But is that true in this case? Well, I think it's a little hard to see it in this case simply because you have an individual that's being put over other individuals. Now, if you're going to be consistent, is that one class that's put over other classes? That doesn't make too much sense, does it? But it does make sense for someone who's given management responsibility, if you will, over others. And that's exactly the thought here. So the plain way of interpreting this to start out is that this is speaking about an individual. Number two, this is borne out by the word that Luke uses here. It's an unusual Greek word, and the Greek word is oikonomos. And like many Greek words, it's made up of two parts, two roots. Oikos means house. Nomos means law. So the oikonomos is the house law. And if you look it up, it says Strong's 3623. You find that it means a manager of a household. Other synonyms for this word are superintendent, overseer, treasurer, chamberlain, governor. So not only are we talking about an individual, as we saw already in the singular, but we're talking about a specific individual, one invested with a great deal of responsibility for the care of those entrusted to him. Now, when I was looking at this and thinking, could this apply to Brother Russell? Well, wow, the meaning of the word seems to apply very powerfully. Number three, in reading the text there in Luke 12, we see that the servant is already doing some degree of serving the household of faith when the Lord comes. Now, there's two items when we consider this. Number one, if this is an individual, then it is an individual who's on the scene at a specific time, namely 1874. And this individual is already in the role of a shepherd, of one who is feeding the flock. Again, we won't take the time now, but if you look at the history of Brother Russell, in fact, there was a testimony by Sister Margaret Land, who was, I think, Brother Russell's sister, who described what was going on in 1873 and 1874 in Allegheny. And Brother Russell was actively preaching the truth that he had then, the present truth. He was shepherding a class, and I think Sister Land says that they came to recognize the importance of baptism in 1874, and they were immersed in 1874. So he was on the scene when the Lord returned, and he was active. Jesus goes on to say, when he finds such a one, he's going to give them expanded responsibilities and allow them to give food in due season. Let's talk about food or meat in due season for a moment. To me, the most wonderful doctrine in the truth that we have is that Jesus died a ransom for all. That's number one on my priorities. And coming out of Jehovah's Witnesses, it was a saving doctrine. You know, we used to go knocking from door to door, and we felt like we had a sincere motive. We wanted to help people. We wanted to bring them the truth, to introduce them to Jehovah, to save them from Armageddon, which was coming. I enjoyed going door to door. But, you know, there was a frustration involved with it. You know, for example, I could have been, let's bring it up today. I'm going door to door in Kentucky, and I knock on Jim's door, Jim Shucker's door. And I meet a man who loves the Lord, very knowledgeable of the truth. No, he's not interested in a subscription to the Watchtower. No, he not really has the time to come to the Kingdom Hall. And so what is my view as a witness? Jehovah will take care of him in Armageddon. He will not respond to Jehovah's message. Now, do you see the problem there is? You meet people as witnesses going from door to door that are good, moral people. They love the Lord. They raise their children in the precepts of the truth. They're good contributors to society. But because they're not witnesses, guess what? They're going to be wiped away when Armageddon comes. That was a problem for me. And I went to many of the witnesses, elders and sometimes circuit overseers, and I said, you know, what about this? You know, Brother Stein, you're worrying too much. You know Jehovah's a righteous God, so he'll do the right thing. Don't worry about it. You see, that's sort of like a don't worry, be happy kind of answer. It doesn't address the issue. I know Jehovah's righteous. I know he's just. But you're telling me that this just, righteous God is going to kill these people because they won't take the Watchtower magazine. So that was a problem long before I got to the truth. When I found out that Jesus died a ransom for all, oh, I remember reading the ransom and restitution chapter in the first volume. This is wonderful. This is great. This explains everything. Well, that was my experience. Well, that was meat in due season. That came from the pen of Pastor Russell. Now, I challenge you to go out, find anything that was written in the 1870s, 80s, 90s, 1900s. Find someone else that had the ransom for all that was heralded so powerfully in everything. It appeared within every nook and cranny of the articles that Brother Russell wrote. Who else was doing this? I don't know of any. I'd like to make a blanket statement and say no one was, but I don't know of anyone. But that's just the same as no one, because if someone was doing it, where is their ministry? Where are their writings? Brethren, the ransom for all was meat in due season. And upon that ransom for all were based many, many other things. You know, we've given lessons in the past where you can build up so much of the superstructure of truth just looking at the ransom for all. You can establish so many other truths. Of course, Brother Russell, as Brother Duane elegantly pointed out, promoted the presence of our Lord, the herald of Christ's presence. And again, there, where else could you go? Brother Russell was the provider of food he got from the Lord. It was meat in due season. No one else was. And lastly, it says he would put him over all that he hath. How large and extensive and influential was Brother Russell's ministry? The answer, it was global. Yeah, it's had humble beginnings in Allegheny, but it grew from there. Brother Russell reached out to other believers, and his network began to grow. And he saw the need to feed the brethren, and so the Watchtower came into existence. And by the way, that followed a very difficult experience that he had in 1878. You know the experience with Barber. So there was a little impetus there. And then the booklets that were published, and then the studies in the scriptures, they went out all over the world. I don't have in my notes here how many languages they were translated in back then, but I know it was a large number. Brother Russell was elected the pastor to hundreds of ecclesias, and he was without doubt the pastor of the largest congregation in the world. He had the largest newspaper column in the nation, at one point numbering over 1,000 newspapers, had a weekly column from Brother Russell. You know, how likely is anyone to get that today, right? A religious leader? I mean, I remember Billy Graham used to have a column, and, you know, you have local columns, but here was a national influence that was recognized. Brethren, I submit to you that these facts, and that's what they are, constitute a history of Brother Russell's appointment over all his goods, over all the master's goods. You can tell I'm passionate about it. I'm convinced of that. So this is just a brief listing of what I learned in my study. I gave a talk some years ago where I go into these and other details. You could probably find it on Christian Resources. But there is much more than this. I'm convinced of it. I'm persuaded that Brother Russell was that faithful and wise servant. Now, how about the doctrine of the faithful and wise servant? How important is it? Well, I don't consider it a fundamental doctrine in the same sense as ransom, covenants, justification, sanctification, and etc. Nevertheless, I consider it pretty important. I believe that it is very difficult for anyone to get a deep grasp of the truth without being familiar with the writings of Brother Russell and understanding the role that he had in end-time activities. After all, he was appointed by the Lord for this very purpose. Consequently, his teachings and his writings take on an importance, and I think that justifies the choice of theme in this 100th year, 100th anniversary since Brother Russell's death. Now, I do want to give a word of caution here, and this comes a little bit from my witness background. I told you about the corruption of the doctrines of Jehovah's Witnesses. They use the doctrine of the faithful and wise servant to scare, threaten, harass their followers into obeying their alleged authority. And the penalty was to be excommunicated and go into second death for disloyalty to Jehovah's organization. Brethren, we take no such stand. While I highly esteem the teachings of Brother Russell, and which I came to believe came from the Lord, I will not make a pope out of him. I will not make a watchtower, what are they called, the elders that run things there. Yeah, that's it, a governing body. We have no justification for that. In fact, Brother Russell, and we'll see as we look in the foreword here at the second volume, he denied any inspiration. He says, I'm not inspired. Rather, he always pointed the way to Scripture, constantly ascribing unto them the true spiritual authority that we have. Brethren, if you base your faith on Scripture, you are well-based. If you base your faith on Brother Russell, you've made a mistake. Your priorities are in the wrong direction. Our faith must be in Scripture, and we must have a thus saith the Lord for everything we believe. Brother Russell taught this, and we besmirch his reputation for not recognizing it. Incidentally, just as a side, the Scriptures themselves seem to indicate that there might be a danger in the last days of the church giving too much recognition to Brother Russell. Twice in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John bowed down to the angel who was revealing things to him. And by the way, if you noticed, in our theme text for the convention is Revelation 22:6. Let me read that. I don't know if it's been read yet today, but let me read it. These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. I believe that angel was Brother Russell. And I believe that was his function, showing us many prophetic truths. But in Revelation 19:10, and again a little bit later here in the same chapter, Revelation 8:9, John is so taken with this, he wants to bow down and worship that angel. And what does the angel say? He says, don't do that. I am a fellow servant. This is one of the arguments for interpreting this as Brother Russell. And he points him in the right direction. Well, brethren, this is introductory material. How much time did I take? Well, I told Brother Ed, I said, you know, I don't know if I'm going to have enough to finish the full hour. Well, yeah, I should know enough better than that. Let's talk about the foreword. To really understand the value of the forewords and the impact, we have to bring ourselves back to 1916. What were the conditions in the world and in the church that Brother Russell looked at in 1916, 1 month, 2 months before his death? I believe that Brother Russell knew the end was near for him in the flesh. And, you know, I've spoken to brethren that have been in their 90s, and they said, you know, I know the end is near. You can tell certain things in your body. And Brother Russell was one of those individuals who pushed himself continually. He didn't rest. You know, the old wave offering picture, you know, that you keep moving it until it's taken off your hands. That was Brother Russell's attitude. So I am sure that if he felt that his body was coming to the end of its life, he began to think about the needs of the church. After all, although he never in the watchtower said, "I am the faithful and wise servant," he functioned that way, and I believe he knew it. And I believe he saw a special responsibility that he'd had all through his ministry, and now even near the end of his life, to equip the church for that which lies ahead. And I think if we read the forewords from that perspective, we get more out of them. It was Brother Russell's last words, as it were, but it was intended to be last words. Things that were on his mind that addressed issues and questions that were in the church at that time. So with reverence for our God and our Master and appreciation of the noble Christian life of Brother Russell, let's look at the volume. Let's look at the foreword of Volume 2. There are 12 paragraphs, and I'm going to read all of them, but I'm going to read them one at a time. And you've got the booklet that the Absco Brethren have provided. And I want to make a few comments after each paragraph that we read. Paragraph 1. The first edition of this volume was given to the public in A.D. 1889. Since then, one edition after another has gone forth in various language. Until now, more than 1.5 million are in the hands of the people. These figures are astonishing when we consider how few people today have any faith in the Bible as divine revelation, and how few of those who do have faith in the Bible have an appreciation of prophecy and of chronology, especially Bible chronology and the Bible's history of the world, unquote. 1.5 million copies went out. Now, in 1889, I took the time to look this up. The population of the United States was 61.9 million. And in 1916, it was 102 million. So a distribution of the book to the tune of 1.5 million, by my calculations, means about 1 out of every 68 people in the whole country had a copy. Hopefully they read it. But that's what the distribution was. That's roughly about 1.8% of the population at that time. By the way, I checked and I did a Google. I said, what's the average printing of a book these days? And they said, the average author has about 10,000 copies of a book printed. You know, put that into consideration. And by the way, most of the best-selling books are novels. They're fiction. They're not nonfiction. I didn't ask what's the average selling of a Christian book or something. Maybe it's a little bit higher given the Christian population. But by any measure, this second volume had wide distribution. Now, what does this mean? What's important about this? Well, it means that the book got into the hands of many Christians within the realm of Christendom. And that was Brother Russell's first target. Remember, he believed we're in the harvest period. So you'll have to be out in the field where there are believers that you can harvest. And I would imagine that the percentage of these books in the hands of Christian households was a much larger percentage. Paragraph 2. The author and the publishers have great cause for rejoicing in the evidence continually coming in hand that this volume has proven very helpful to the people of God in every land and in the study of the Bible. In collating the message of the Lord's Word under various headings and classifications, assistful to the student. By the way, I got to this word assistful. I hadn't seen that word before. So I learned a new word in preparing her. Especially have we heard of many being blessed in the study of the manner of the Second Advent. In the scriptural proof set forth in this volume that our Lord will never again come to earth as a man, having fulfilled completely his mission as a human being when he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man at Calvary. You see, right in there, there's the ransom for all, tasted death for every man. The text brought to the attention of the reader, proving that now the Lord is the glorified one at the Father's right hand and is soon to become King of the world, have been assistful to many as their letters testify. Well, Brother Russell got feedback from all over the world from the work that was going on. And he was very sensitive to that feedback. He answered letters. He took suggestions from the brethren on things that were needed. He really used the brotherhood as a whole to help advance the cause of the truth and the gospel message. I like here he emphasizes the value of the ransom. Tasted death for every man. Now, remember that the first volume's already been out for several years. That was published 3 years earlier. And there, that subject was developed very nicely. So he makes reference to it, says, all right, now this one has been building upon that. Paragraph 3. This volume makes no claim to infallibility and no claim of any direct inspiration from God in the interpretation of his word. On the contrary, it does claim that divine revelation is the Bible, its endeavor has been to collate the Bible evidence and to offer suggestions in respect to their significance. Here again, he emphasizes what we mentioned earlier. He does not claim to be inspired, does not want to be considered inspired in any way, but he does want to glorify the Bible as God's Word, saying, here is where the truth is. Here is where your faith must be based on. And as we study that, and as we pull the truth out of that Bible, we start to see just beautiful things. Paragraph 4. Dealing with subjects so difficult that they are rarely touched by others, it is not to be considered strange if some of the suggestions made in this volume have not been fulfilled with absolute accuracy to the very letter. But the author, the publishers, and the thousands of readers of this volume are not ashamed of its presentations and are still handing it forth to all that have an interest in Bible study as the most interesting and most helpful in an understanding of the Lord's Word. Now, Brother Russell here mentions difficult subjects, and he's talking about Bible chronology. Again, place yourself in 1916, and you're looking back. You know that the Millerite movement was not many decades before that. And the Millerite movement had predicted a date, first 1843 and then 1844, and it was a great disappointment. And with that disappointment, Bible students understandably are saying, well, you know, let's take a step back from Bible chronology and date setting here. You know, it doesn't seem like it works out too well. And that's the difficulty he's talking about. But notice that he did not shrink back. He said, this is a difficult subject. And there are those that have fallen in the pitfalls before. And even me, he says, even the things in this volume, not everything that we've talked about has turned out just that way. But, he says, we're not ashamed to continue recommending it. You know, I think that's important. You all know what historical revisionism is, don't you? You know, that's like when Pharaoh comes to the throne after defeating the last Pharaoh. Let's say Pharaoh Imhotep number 3, right? He's got all these things written about his honors. So the new Pharaoh, what he does, they chisel all that out and they put all the new stuff, what he's done. It goes on today. I mean, read a history of communism published in Russia and you'll say, that's not what I learned about it. There's always revisionism, always changes. Sometimes people are ashamed of what they've written. Other times they just want to cover things over and make a complete change. You know, again, going back to my days in the witnesses, I remember early on, I'm going to say 69, 70, somewhere in there, each year we used to get the bound volumes of the Watchtower at the end of the year. They would take all the Watchtowers from that year, put them together, and, you know, as Jehovah's Witnesses, wow, I need this for my library. So I remember looking, and it was either a 1979 or 1970, a 1969 or 1970 volume. I had the original Watchtower that we had studied. And there were things in there that I had made notes of. I said, well, I want to put it in here. And I looked, and guess what? It was different. There were some changes to it. Nobody pointed this out. Nobody said a word to it, but there it was. That's revisionism. Now, Brother Russell could possibly, in very good conscience, say, you know, we've revised a few things in the volume that we found out here in 1969 that weren't exactly, and we rephrased some things. Guess what? That honest man did not do that. He left it the way it is. He makes mention of it in the foreword here. We'll read more of that later, that this is not exactly the way it turned out, but I'm going to leave it is so that you can see what we said, and then we can rejoice in the additional light we have there. I think that's telling about Brother Russell's character. You know, I made a lot of mistakes in my life. Boy, I sure like to revise history. But he did not. He did not choose to do that. And he says further that, you know, he recommends it. One of the biggest, if not the biggest prediction in the second volume was the ending of the Gentile times in 1914. And the Gentile times did end in 1914. He reaffirms that. Now, all of the expectations associated with that, well, now that's a different story. And we'll see Brother Russell addresses that a little bit more. But the reality is that some 40 years prior to 1914, Brother Russell and other Bible students were saying, this is a significant year. We have looked at Bible chronology, we've double-checked, we've triple-checked, and there's 2,520 years that end on that date. Look for something in 1914. And brethren, it came, didn't it? Even secular writers saying, you know, these Bible students have been talking about this for decades, and wow, you know, we got a world war going on now. It was validated by, I'm going to say for that time, without knowing military history real well, the biggest war in human history to that point. I don't know that that's true, but I think it is. It was significant. I don't know if any of you have ever read a book by Barbara Tuchman, called The Guns of August. And she, in this book, she describes the circumstances leading up to and the start of World War I. And she is unabashed, not a Bible student now. She says that this was a change that marked a change never had before in human history. And in particular, she talked about the changes that it made in the kingdoms of the earth. And I'm going to emphasize kings. You know, the book starts out, I think, with a regal marriage in 1912. And there was like seven kings and 20 princesses and 30 princesses and all kinds of satraps and, you know, all kinds of regal people. You know, back at that time, you know, the royal families were marrying each other, you know, kind of keep power on. And she's describing this wedding. She says this type of thing would never be seen again. Because where are the kings today? Where's the king of Russia? I can say where's the king of England, and, you know, we've got a queen of England, but it's not like the kings that existed prior to World War I who had political, they had power of life and death. King of Spain, king of Italy. I mean, go on and on. Where are they today? They are gone. And it was World War I that began wiping these out. Brethren, this is all part of what Brother Russell understood what happened in 1914, and it did. Paragraph 5. The Bible chronology presented, the hearing presented, shows that six great thousand-year days beginning with Adam are ended, and that the great seventh day, the thousand years of Christ's reign, began in 1873. These events, the events of these 43 years, which this volume claims as the beginning of the millennium, we still find fully corroborating Bible prophecies as herein set forth. During these 43 years, nearly all the inventions of our day have been accomplished. The sewing machine, one of the first, began to reach its perfection 43 years ago, and since then we have all kinds of farming machinery and tools and workshop, store, factory, and home convenience in abundance and cheap, though human, invention. These are shortening the hours of labor and doing away with the sweat of the face, which the Bible declares to be identified with the curse. Let me just do a synopsis of chronology in this paragraph from Brother Russell. We'll bullet point them. 6,000 years from Adam's creation ended in 1873. The thousand-year reign of Christ began in 1873. There are numerous indications of kingdom blessings since then. Many of these we associate with the lifting of the curse. Now, we might modify a few of these dates. You know, I probably would go with 1874 on the thousand-year reign. But we understand that Brother Russell's talking in general here. This is not the specific details of the study. This is the foreword. And there's no question that the world since 1874 has enjoyed the comforts of modern inventions as never before history. When Kathy and I were driving up here yesterday, you know how hot and humid it was? Well, we were in the car. It was air-conditioned. We had a bottle of soda and some snacks. Nice, comfortable seat. Had auto drive, you know, it sets the speed and whatnot. King Solomon never traveled as well as Kathy and I did yesterday. And, brethren, we could go on. Now, somebody might say, well, Brother David, aren't you? You're thinking in terms of Western civilization. There are all parts of the world that don't have that. Yeah, that's true. But many parts do. And why don't the parts of the world have it? It's not because they aren't available. It's not because they can't be produced and shipped there. It's because you have greed. And greed keeps things in certain places and doesn't distribute it to others. That's not the Lord's thought. These things have been given, and they've been tremendous blessings. Have they produced a paradise that man has made? No. Could they have? Well, if man was guided in his heart correctly, yeah. But that's the whole point. Remember, Israel was given a law. Why was Israel given a law? Paul says that it manifests sin. They realized that they were sinful. Why did the Lord give all of these wonderful things, wonderful inventions to mankind that could and should result in paradise, but doesn't, is to manifest the sin in them, their selfishness and their unwillingness to share these things and be a blessing to others. They want to make a little money. They want a bigger house. They want a little bit more. It's selfishness and greed that prevents these things from going everywhere else. Again, keeping ourselves in 1914, there is no doubt that major things changed. Sociologically, scientifically, technologically, politically, between 1873 and 1916. Paragraph 6. It is entirely safe to say that these 43 years have increased its riches 1,000-fold, and we remember that behind the 43 years lies 6,000 years of human endeavor. It seems almost a miracle that the world should accomplish 1,000 times more in the past 43 years than in the 6,000 years preceding. Surely this well attests the claim of this volume that we have entered the great seventh day, and that what we are already experiencing as a race are only foregleams of the much greater blessings to come, when the Sun of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his beams and scatter all the darkness, ignorance, and superstition of the world. Again, just emphasizing this, how the wealth of the world has grown, but it still remains in the hands of a few. No, I remember hearing something on the radio just the other day, and I wish I could remember the numbers, but they were talking that they made a point that 96% of the wealth of this country, at least maybe it was the ownership or land or something like that, was owned by like 347 different individuals in this country. 97%. Again, don't quote me on that, but what I do want to make a point is that the wealth and the power rests in the hands of relatively few, and the vast majority of humankind are left with whatever's left. Paragraph 7. This volume sets forth what the author has been preaching for more than 40 years, that the times of the Gentiles chronologically ended in the fall of 1914. The expression, times of the Gentiles, in biblical usage signifies the years or period of time in which the Gentile nations of the world were permitted to have control following the taking away of the typical kingdom from natural Israel and filling the hiatus between that event and the establishment of God's kingdom in the hands of Messiah, whose right it is, Ezekiel 21:27. So Brother Russell now gets to the time of the Gentiles, as we mentioned earlier, one of the distinctive teachings of the second volume. He unabashedly declares that 1914 was the end. He indicates that period, scripturally called the times of the Gentiles, was a period when the Gentile nations were permitted to have primary control over earth's affairs. And further, this was in contradistinction to the typical kingdom of God as manifest in natural Israel. By the way, it's good to note when we talk about the times of the Gentiles, because I won't say it's a burning controversy in our time, but there are some that have expressed some reservations about it, especially when it comes to the question, well, why is the kingdom not set up yet? Why aren't the Gentile nations totally tossed out of their power? When you read the context of what Jesus wrote there or said there in Luke 21, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. You read the context there. Please do not fail to note that that prophecy is primarily about Israel. It's not primarily about the Gentiles. It's about Israel. What he says here is that the Gentiles are going to be given control, but that control is going to come to an end because he says when the Gentile times are fulfilled. When you say fulfilled, you're talking about a chronological period. We're talking about Bible chronology. And by the way, you know, about 3 or 4 years ago, we listened to a talk that a brother gave, and he says, Bible chronology is not taught in the Bible. Well, here is a clear example of Bible chronology being taught by Jesus. You can't have chronology without having a fulfilling. If you've got a fulfilling of a times, then it's chronological, isn't it? But what Jesus is saying here is that, speaking to his disciples and to those that were listening to him, you know, you've been under the thumb of the Gentiles for a while, but it's going to get worse. And in those verses there, 20 through 24, he kind of describes some of the experiences that they were yet to have, even about their children becoming food and things like that, horrible things. And he says, and this is going to continue until the times is fulfilled, 1914. Now, where did Jesus get this from? Where did he get this idea from? Now, we can say, well, he was the Father's Son, therefore he got miraculous and divinely ideas that were given to him directly. Well, I have no doubt that things like that are true, but most of what Jesus taught, he had a basis for in other scriptures. Again, we don't have time. This is one of the struggles that I was trying to figure out. You know, what do I go into and what I skip? Brother John's laughing. You know, he had the same problem himself. Leviticus chapter 26 has almost all of the elements of what Jesus saw in Luke 21. They are there. And even the word times there, because four times it's repeated that they would be cursed seven times. Here's where Jesus got the idea from. And then you couple that with what Brother Russell quoted here in Ezekiel 21:27. You've got the three texts here that establish the Gentile times as not only a chronological doctrine, a very interesting chronological doctrine at that, but one that has been proven true by the subsequent facts of history. And by the way, it doesn't take much to go and say, okay, if this is all about the removing of the crown and the taking away of the polity of Israel, then it ended in 1914. You go back 2,520 years and you have the date when that was done. And so that's kind of moving backwards. Brother Laddie was telling me the other night that if you use 1914 as kind of a central date, you can establish so many other things from the chronology just working backwards that way. Paragraph 8. We could not, of course, know in 1889 whether the date 1914, so clearly marked in the Bible as the end of the Gentile lease of power or permission to rule the world, would mean that they would be fully out of power at that time, or whether their lease expiring, their eviction would begin. The latter we perceived to be the Lord's program. And promptly in August 1914, the Gentile kingdoms referred to in the prophecy began the present great struggle, which according to the Bible will culminate in the complete overthrow of all human government, opening the way for the full establishment of God's kingdom. Now we get a point in the foreword here where now Brother Russell is adding clarification. He said, when we wrote this, we really didn't know exactly if it meant all of this or maybe a subset of that. That's an admission. He says now here in 1916, we perceive that all things did not come to a head in 1914 as many of us expected. However, this struggle we see going on is a clear indicator that it has started. Now, from our standpoint here, 100 years later, we have seen even more. We've seen a Second World War. We've seen countless wars and struggles. We see the earth still continuing to fall more into anarchy. And many ask why. Well, why didn't it come together more at that time? Well, I think the answer is that Jehovah in his wisdom has permitted things to be extended so that there will be no doubt when Jesus sets up the mediatorial phase of the kingdom and takes full control over all the things in this earth, that there was no other choice. You know, for example, in Brother Russell's time, communism, socialism had been written about, but it hadn't really been tried. And so in 1917, 1918, with the Bolshevik Revolution, you had communism being tried in Russia, and it ran for some 70 years, didn't it? And how did this new type of government work out? You know, where, hey, everybody shares everything. How'd it work out? Work out good? No, it didn't. The idea is great. But again, here's the problem. Humankind. Now, we have cell phones today, and we've got automobiles, and we've got all this other technology. If the kingdom was established in 1914, and then all this technology came about sometime now into Christ's glorious kingdom, you think there might be some guys that say, well, you know, Lord, you know, if I had a cell phone and a digital watch and a car, you know, we could have made the world a lot better place to live in. If we had the internet, we could have taught all the world. Jehovah in his wisdom says, well, it's not time for the kingdom yet in its entirety, in its completeness. But I'm going to give you this. See what you can do. How's it worked out? I mean, the internet, what a wonderful thing. But I saw a statistic a few years back that just startled me. And again, I'm going to quote a number, but I'm not sure it's the right number, but you'll get the idea. It's like 76% of the traffic on the internet was with pornographic stuff. Now, again, don't quote me, but you get the point? Here is a blessing. Here is something that could be for the education of people so they know what's going on. They understand. They can learn about science and all these wonderful things. They can learn about God. And yet, a large portion is used for this moral corruption, this decay. Same way with the military, right? The military gets a new invention. What do? They make a better and more efficient way to kill people and destroy people. Brethren, I would submit to you that that is part of the reason why things have stretched out. Now, there's another reason, too. Every one of us in this room would not have had an opportunity to follow the footsteps of Jesus and run for the prize of the high calling had the kingdom come to an end when it did. Do you appreciate that? Ever reflect upon it? That it is that delay that gives you an opportunity that will never be again offered in all of history, in all of eternity. And you know that delay was predicted. You go into Habakkuk. Let me see if I can find my Habakkuk note here. There it is, Habakkuk 2:3. You know the scripture. Though it tarry, it won't tarry. Yeah, it's almost like the prophet's talking out of both sides of his mouth. But what he wants us to understand is that there will be the appearance of tarrying because our expectations were not quite in line with what the Lord intended. But the problem is our expectations, you see. It will not tarry. Lord's got his timeline. Jehovah and Jesus, they know when they need to do what. We don't, but we don't need to. What each of us needs to do is to occupy until that time comes, laying your life down in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren. All right, I'm running low on time. Let's hurry it up a little bit. Paragraph 9. We are not able to see beyond the veil, We are not able to know the things progressing under the direction of our glorious Lord and the members of the church already glorified. Our thought is that somehow the Lord is taking a hand in affairs of the world as he did not do in times past. We know that the great time of trouble, which has begun, very closely corresponds to the divine declaration respecting the time and conditions of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. The Lord himself informs us that at that time he shall take to himself his great power and reign, and the nations will be mad, and the divine wrath will come. A little later on the time will come for the judging of the dead and the giving of the reward to God's servants, small and great, leading on finally to the destruction of the incorrigible who would exercise a corrupt influence on the earth. Revelation 21:8. Again, several bullet points here. We're going to go a little bit faster here. One, the Lord is taking a hand in earth's affairs as he did not do in the past. That's 1916, fully 100 years later, still true. The great time of trouble has begun. World War I was just the beginning. And remember, the trouble comes in pangs, in birth pangs. You know, those of you sisters that have given birth, you know what that means. There is the contraction, and then there's the relax. And the contraction and the relax. And as the contractions get later, they get more intense. That's exactly what we have seen. Three, the Lord is reigning, and the start of it will be in trouble and turmoil. We won't belate the thought very much, but we believe the Lord's reign has begun. And finally, when control of the earth has been fully taken, the raising and judging of the dead will begin. And by the way, this is the second time where Brother Russell, in the foreword, mentions the reign has begun, so it was certainly his opinion. Paragraph 10. All over the world, people knew of the expectations of Bible students in respect to the year 1914, when so stupendous a war as the present one broke loose. When the winds of strife began to blow with such fury and destruction, thousands remembered what they had heard and read respecting the end of the Gentile times. Thousands today have come to fully appreciate the times in which we are living. The influence is very helpful and inspiring. A realization that we are in the day of the Lord and very soon all the saints will be gathered to him by resurrection change has had a stimulated, encouraging influence upon Bible students, separating them from the world and its fears and its ambitions, fixing their eyes upon the crown of life which the Lord has in reservation for them that love him most. Again, Brother Russell notes that the circumstances of that time really stimulated interest. Now, when World War I ended and we went through a period of relative peace, again, there's that relaxing between the pangs. Much of that dropped off. But those that really had in their heart what the Lord was doing and were anxious to be a part of that did not lose their enthusiasm. Paragraph 11. The author acknowledges that in this book he presents the thought that the Lord's saints might expect to be with him in glory at the ending of the Gentile times. This was a natural mistake to fall into. But the Lord overruled it for the blessing of his people. The thought that the church would be gathered to glory before 1914 certainly did have a very stimulating and sanctifying effect upon thousands, all of whom accordingly can praise the Lord, even for the mistake. Many indeed can express themselves as being thankful to the Lord that the culmination of the church's hopes was not reached at the time we expected it, but we as the Lord's people have further opportunities of perfecting holiness and being participators with our Master in the further presentation of his message to the people. Brother Russell admits a mistake. Doesn't try to hide it. He doesn't try to spin it. He says, yeah, this is what we said. This was the expectation that we had. And it was wrong. But it did have a good effect. The mistake spurred many to additional service. All right, last paragraph. Our mistake was evidently not in respect to ending the times of the Gentiles. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. We saw in the Bible certain parallels between the Jewish age and the Gospel age. We should have noted that these parallels follow the nominal systems to destruction in both cases and do not indicate the time of the glorification of the new creation. This explanation will help the reader as he studies the time is at hand. We have no doubt that the great blessings which have come to many in the past will continue through this volume and to thousands of others. And so with it go the prayers of the author, Charles T. Russell, Brooklyn, New York, October 1st, 1916. So Brother Russell explains the mistake. He indicates where it came from. But again, note, he didn't make any changes in the volume. Well, brethren, this actually took longer than I thought. The volume forward touched the 6,000 years of Adam. It touched the Gentile times in 1914. He mentions in passing the Jewish and Gospel age parallels as well as the manner of the second coming. In his foreword, he doesn't say anything about Daniel's time prophecy concerning Jesus' first advent. Advent. He doesn't mention the Jubilees. He doesn't mention the Elijah picture. He doesn't mention the Antichrist man of sin. He focused on what was in the minds of the brethren at that time. Did the Gentile times really end? Yes. Why is the church not beyond the veil yet? Well, we made a mistake. We draw a conclusion that we shouldn't have, but that hope is still imminent for us. What's going to happen in the future? There's going to be more turmoil. There's going to be more struggle. There's going to be more wars. And there's going to be more opportunities for service. There's the foreword to the second volume. Brethren, I got 2 minutes. Let's bring this up to today. We're 2016. Some of these questions are still in our minds today. Some are not. I don't think there's too many that here, at least, that question that the Gentile times has come. But we still wonder, how long will it be? How close are we to the end? The answer is, it's not going to be long. We're close. Stay busy. That was Brother Russell's message 100 years ago. It should be our message today. We have controversy today. If you look back in the past 100 years and you look at the experiences that the truth movement had. By 1928, the Watchtower being run by Joseph Rutherford, they threw out the volumes. They were gone. Brethren began questioning things. The presence was questioned. There were new dates set. 1925 by Judge Rutherford. Before my time, but 1954 was talked about by some of the brethren. 1994 was talked about some of the brethren. I remember that. But we're not there yet. Brethren, don't lose hope. Recognize that Brother Russell was indeed that faithful and wise servant. There's a really neat scripture, I think it's Revelation 10, where it says, the voice of the seventh messenger would continue to be heard. I like that expression. The seventh messenger himself ended his earthly career in 1916. But do you hear his voice still today? I do. And that voice is encouraging us. Brethren, don't lose hope. Don't lose the faith. There are challenges. There are things being questioned. We can meet those challenges. We can continue to serve the Lord faithfully. Don't let your hand slack at all. And you already know that with that attitude of full consecration and laying your life down day by day, the Lord has blessed you, and the Lord will continue to bless you. And may the Lord bless this to you.